Thanks, Gord. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that AJ read to us just a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there are people who seize the day. Carpe diem, words of Horace, which means really to make the most of the day, enjoy the day. And there are people then who are like that, who seize the day, who make the most of their opportunities. You see this sometimes in sports. There's a fellow named Reggie Jackson. Some of you will know about Reggie Jackson, who used to be called Mr. October, because in the playoffs, when it really counted, that's when he shone. Some of you will also remember the great goaltender for the Boston Bruins, Jerry Cheevers, who was called a money goalie. That's because he, well, to be honest, he floated a bit during the season. But in the playoffs, that's when he really rose to the occasion. And there are people like that in sports. There are people like that in all other realms of activity. Well, in our passage, Paul is telling us that Christians ought to be like that. Christians ought to seize the day. Christians ought to make the most of the day and age in which they live. Make the most of who you are and what you have received. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, the first question is this. What does Paul mean by not receiving the grace of God in vain? He is in dead earnest about this. I urge you, I plead with you. And that word is a very strong word, the word plead. And he says, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, there are four possibilities. The first is that he's talking about a superficial receiving, that is something that's not really a genuine conversion. And we know that that kind of thing the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 13, the seed that is sown on the first three types of ground, there's no real genuine conversion there. John says there are those who go out from the church because they're not really part of the church in the first place. And so not really a genuine conversion. But that's unlikely here because that's not what the context is dealing with. The second possibility is that grace can be received and then lost. That is that you can become a Christian and then not a Christian. And that's not what Paul is saying here simply because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that once you're saved, genuinely saved, you are saved. The third possibility is this. This is the view of Charles Hodge and others. And what they're suggesting is that what Paul's talking about here is not the message to the church, but the message to the world. And so Paul's saying, this is what I say to the world. Receive the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain, but really don't reject it, but accept it and come to Christ. But we have to remember that to receive the grace of God in vain is not the same as rejecting the grace of God. And in fact, Paul is emphasizing here that he's pleading with them. And who's the them? Who's the you? Well, the you is the believers to whom he's writing. And he's saying to them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Well, that brings us to a fourth possible explanation. And this, I think, is the correct one. He's saying this. He's saying, look, you're Christians. You've received the grace of God. Now live like it. You're Christians. You are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You're Christians and you're living in a tremendously privileged age. Oh, to be sure, there was grace in the old covenant, but now there's been an outpouring of the Spirit. There is an explosion of the work of God. You are those, as Paul says in another place, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Grace has appeared. That's how Paul and Titus describes the coming of Christ. Grace has entered the world. This is the age in which you live. Avail yourself of this tremendous opportunity. Don't waste it. Rather, utilize it. Don't waste it. Rather, use it. And live for the glory of God. May your ministry be such as will be useful in the furthering of the kingdom and the glorifying of the name of Christ. One commentator says this. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah in verse 2. And in Isaiah is rejoicing that God has promised to set his people free from their period of exile in Babylon. But Paul is in a jubilant mood. He saw that the prophet's words could also be applied to a much greater deliverance. His message to the believers in Corinth is something like this. He's saying to them, my friends, you live in exciting times. This is the gospel age, the period in human affairs when God has shown mercy, showered mercy upon the human race, and freely bids estranged people to draw near to him and be reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. You live in the most marvelous era in human history. Appreciate the fact and live lives that are worthy of it. That's what he's saying. And think of it for yourself. You live, this is what this brother says, you live in the most marvelous era in human history. You live in the age of grace. You live in that era that follows the appearance of grace in the world, Jesus Christ. Well, live like it. Take advantage of these opportunities. Well, I think that's what Paul's talking about. So what kind of life is he urging upon us? What kind of ministry ought we to be engaged in? What kind of life of service does Paul encourage from us? And what kind of life of service is appropriate for people as privileged as you and I, who with all our trials and tribulations are most signally and wonderfully and generously blessed. Well, let me suggest a few things to you from this passage. First of all, we're to live a life of privilege. The life that we lead and the service that we render, the life that we live for Christ, is a life that is a privileged life. We are Christians, and we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what your job might be, no matter what your marital status is, no matter what your financial situation is, no matter what your status in society might be, you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. You live for Christ. You work for His kingdom. You are here in this world to glorify Him, to promote His cause, to have a savor of Jesus about you, so that through you and the rest of His people, the work of God will go forward in this world. That's a tremendous privilege, and we ought to consider it a tremendous privilege. Verse 1, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you." That's tremendous. Paul says, "We are workers together with Him." Now, the phrase "with Him" is supplied. That is, it's not there in the original, but it's supplied by the translators because the context demands that that's who Paul's talking about. You go back to chapter 5, verse 20, 21, he's talking about God there, and that phrase then is in reference to God. God's done this, and God's done that, and we are co-workers with Him. It's the same thing. Paul, in fact, uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are workers together with God. We work shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with God. That's amazing. I wonder if you've ever considered that and ever seen the things that you do in light of that reality. That as you do various things of Christian service, you are doing them as a fellow worker with God. So next week, you're going to take your regular shift in the nursery, and you're going to change diapers. Or, after the service today, you're going to clean up the bulletins that are lying on the ground that we've discarded. Or in a few weeks, perhaps, or a few months, you're going to be clearing the walkway here of snow. And I walk by and I see you there shoveling and I say hi and I keep walking and I forget to say thank you. But you say to yourself, "It's okay, because I'm a fellow worker with God. I'm a co-worker with God. And together, we are pushing the work of the kingdom forward." All of those things I mentioned, all of those areas of ministry and a multitude more beyond that, you do all of that as a co-worker with God, serving Him in one way or another, some very obvious and public and most of it very obscure and hidden from human sight. But not from God's sight, because you are a fellow worker with God. Now, you're a junior partner, to be sure, because this work is about Him. You are a co-worker. You're a fellow worker with Him, with the Lord, with God. He's the senior partner. It is all about Him and His glory and His kingdom. And you are working not for your own cause or for your own name, but you're working so that God might be honored. And that's why it doesn't matter so much that you don't get any praise or applause, because you are in it for His glory, not for yours. You're in it for the promotion of His kingdom, not for the building of your empire. It's all about the Lord. And you just feel a sense of privilege. You just feel a sense of thankfulness that God has really condescended to allow you to be involved in the work. And really, it's an exciting thing for you to consider that you are a co-worker with the Lord. And you feel privileged. Imagine this. Here's a picture. Here's a little boy, and he's in his father's workshop. He's got his little screwdriver and his little hammer, and his dad's over here working, and the little boy's over here working. My son's never had that privilege because I don't have a workshop. And I might have a hammer, but I'm not sure about the rest. But there he is. And he's all excited. And he says, Mommy, look, I'm helping Dad. And he may not be really helping. He may be more of a hindrance, but he thinks this is tremendous. I'm helping Dad. Well, you see, we feel as Christians that sense of privilege and that sense of excitement. Because we really are involved in kingdom work. And to be sure, we can do nothing by ourselves. We're just like the little child who really, doesn't it bring much to the table. We can do nothing apart from Christ, the Lord said that himself. But nonetheless, he uses us. We have no strength. It must be not by might or by power, but by the Spirit. But the Lord is so gracious, he condescends. He says, now you work with me, and he brings about the result. It's tremendous. You see, so this life is a life of privilege. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's a life of holiness. Because although there is privilege, there's also responsibility. And the workers, together with God, must be holy workers. Verse 3, Paul says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He's adamant about this because there's a double negative there. We give no offense in anything. We give no offense at all. And he uses similar phrases to just emphasize. I'm really serious about this, he's saying. No offense at all. Paul's life and Paul's ministry is like this. He's going to show that in the verses that follow. He's extremely careful that nothing in his life, nothing in his conduct, his conversation, his priorities, his practice, he makes sure that nothing in his life can reflect badly on the gospel. Nothing must reflect badly on the name of Christ, on the Lord. The word blamed there in verse 3, that our ministry may not be blamed, that is, may not be discredited. That no one may find fault with the ministry or the gospel or the message or the Lord because of me. Because of something about me. Paul doesn't want, and we're going to see this in verses 3 to right to the end. He doesn't want anything about his life to be offensive and anything about his life to hinder the gospel. Romans 2 and 24, it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so there are some people, and they live in such a way that the name of God is blasphemed by other people. Paul says, I never want that to be true of me and my life and my conduct. May I never be such a person and live in such a way that I bring disrepute upon the name of Jesus and discredit upon his gospel. Sadly, sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes Christians live that way. I've been told that the most watched show on Ted Koppel's Nightline, I don't know if it's still on, but the most watched show in the history of that program, it's a news program. The most watched show was the one where he interviewed Jim Baker. And you know that situation and you know that era when there were all kinds of scandals amongst evangelical Christians and how the public lapped it up, and how those kinds of things brought discredit to the gospel. well, these kinds of things happen, don't they? And they don't just happen to highly publicized individuals like that. Let me give you an example. Here's a situation. Here's a man. He's a Christian man. And he frequents a particular restaurant. And when he's there, he always flirts with the waitresses. And amongst those who wait on tables there, he's developed a bit of a reputation for saying grossly inappropriate things to the women. And then a situation arises because, well, he's a Christian, and an opportunity arises where he tries to speak to one of the women about the gospel. Well, how do you think that's going to be received? See, that's the kind of thing Paul's concerned about here. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. I don't want to live in such a way and conduct myself in such a way with regard, for instance, to female waiters and hinder the gospel. Or think of this. Here's a dad. Here's a dad who is cold and distant and harsh and critical with his children. But he also has family devotions, and so he sits down at family devotions and he talks to the children about the love of God and the compassion of Christ and the tenderness of his Lord. And he talks to them about the transforming power of the gospel and how Christians are involved in progressive sanctification. They become more and more like Jesus. And the children think, well, now there's a disconnect there. And so there is a man whose life and treatment, particularly his treatment of his children, brings discredit to the gospel, to the message, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want none of that. He wants to live in such a way that his life puts no obstacle at all in anyone's view of the gospel. He wants to make sure that his life doesn't make it hard for unbelievers to receive the gospel and to believe what God says in his word. Now, we know the fundamental problem is depravity. We understand that. But my life must not be an added obstacle. In fact, notice what Paul says in Titus. Just turn over to Titus chapter 2. My life is not to be an obstacle. On the contrary, it's to adorn the gospel of God. Chapter 2 of Titus in verses 1 to 10. Now, we're not going to read through that, but if you were to, you read verses 1 to 10, you'll see that Paul addresses himself to older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and workers, and he says, live in this way, in order that, look at verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. Here's the purpose. That they, by their lives, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So rather than hindering, they are helping. And their lives, rather than bringing discredit, are adorning the gospel. And so he says to older men, you ought to live with dignity and self-control. He says to older women, among other things, you're not to be slanderers. He says to younger women, you need to be pure and loving. He says to younger men, you ought to be models of good work. And he says to these workers, he says, you're to please your boss. You're to be honest and not argumentative. That's the significance of the word back in Titus in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. That particular phrase is the idea of being argumentative and belligerent. So he says, no, this is the way to conduct yourself. It's not a small thing how a Christian reacts to his or her boss. It's not a small thing how you react to your teacher or your professor, when they do things that you are troubled by, And if you're belligerent, well, then you're going contrary to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. And you're not, your life is not adorning the gospel. But you see, it ought to. You don't want to receive the grace of God in vain. You want to rather live a life that is useful in the kingdom, a life that adorns the gospel of God. So, this is the kind of life we're to live, you and I. A life of privilege, a life of holiness, and thirdly, a life of affliction. You see, the kind of life that honors Christ will be a life that is marked by this sense of privilege, marked by holiness, but it will not be an easy life. The Christian life is not going to be an easy life. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, reflecting on his own life and ministry, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That is, I'm willing to put up with so many things. I'm willing to suffer all kinds of things. If only God will use me in the winning of people to Christ. I do all things for the sake of the elect. And Paul suffered many things. Verses 4 and 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and fastings. Paul's life and ministry was not an easy one. He wasn't floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It was rugged. It was tough for the Apostle Paul. We won't take time, but you could read chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10. Or if you really want an expose of the things he suffered, go over to chapter 11 and read verses 23 to 33. And you'll see something of what Paul had to suffer. So the Christian life's not going to be an easy one. It's not going to be an easy one for leaders like the Apostle Paul. It's not an easy life for Christians around the world. Well, we have a table back there with cards for missionaries and cards for the persecuted church. There are cards with people's names on it. Who might be in jail, who are being persecuted for nothing less than the gospel of Christ. For nothing more than simply being Christians. So, look, the Christian life is very difficult for many people around the world. And even for you, even for me, it's not an easy thing. In your home and in your workplace and in your school and in your university, it's not an easy thing to be a Christian. There are difficulties that come along with standing for Christ. Interesting to look at verses 4 and 6. You see, two connected words in verses 4 and 6. In verse 4 he says, in much patience. And in verse 6, by long suffering. Those are similar words, and sometimes either word is translated patience. But there's an interesting distinction between the two words. The first word, the one in verse 4, means enduring difficult circumstances. So you have patience with regard to circumstance. The second word in verse 6 is long-suffering. It means to endure difficult people. Sometimes it's the circumstances that make things so tough. And sometimes, frankly, it's the people. And honestly, sometimes it's the Christians. So the Christian life's not going to be an easy thing. It's going to be very difficult, and sometimes because of tough circumstances that might be shattering, and sometimes because of difficult people whose impact can be devastating. And then let's just look at some of these words. Paul says, we serve as ministers of God. And what's that ministry like? What's it like to serve God in this world? Well, it involves these kinds of things. It involves, in verse 4, much patience, tribulation, needs, and distresses. That's not easy. The word distresses, for instance, means to be confined in a small place. And when I read that, I think, oh, that's horrible. But that's the idea. Circumstances are such, you're closed in. You're in a narrow, confined space. You can't find a way out. And sometimes you find yourself in a situation like that as a Christian. It may be at work, it may be at home, wherever the case may be, but you're closed in, and it seems like things are getting tighter. Paul says, well, you know, that's just what it's like. in verse 5, in stripes. He's not talking about his clothing. Stripes means whipping. He says, sometimes we've been whipped. And Paul was whipped by Gentiles and Jews. In fact, you can read about one example in Acts chapter 16, when he came to Philippi, and he was whipped. His back was whipped. He was thrown in jail, and they put him in the inner dungeon, and they had their feet in stocks, and they couldn't lie back because their backs were torn up, and it was only after God caused an earthquake and freed them and saved the Philippian jailer that the jailer takes them to his house, and he bandages them up, he cleans their wounds and looks after them. But Paul says, that's the kind of thing we've had to face in this life. That's the kind of thing that's been involved in our ministry for Christ. People will whip us. And then there's imprisonments. I've never been in jail for being a Christian. I suspect no one else here has been imprisoned for simply being a Christian, for preaching the gospel. Maybe you've witnessed in the open air. Maybe you've witnessed in a mall and somebody's yelled at you. But you've never been thrown in prison because of it. Paul was thrown in prison many times. And in fact, you should think about this when you read Ephesians or Colossians or 2 Timothy. He wrote some of his epistles from prison. Some of these glorious words, some of these, this prose that just exalts God and glories in who God is and talks about what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. They're written from a prison cell where he was chained to a Roman soldier. Paul, you know, experienced imprisonments. And then there were tumults. That's an interesting word in verse 5, in tumults. That means a riot. It's a riot. And sometimes when Paul preached the gospel, there were riots. People rioted. That means that he was standing in a situation like this and he was teaching the gospel and the people went crazy. And they attacked him and they tried to tear him limb from limb. And that has happened down through the ages, hasn't it? You can read about John Wesley. Sometimes John Wesley would stand up. He didn't have a pulpit like this. Sometimes there'd be a log and he'd stand up on the log and preach to people and they'd throw clumps of dirt at him. I've never had that. They'd take clumps of dirt, they'd whip it at him and then they'd drag him down and drag him by his hair. I know I'm okay there, but Wesley had long hair and they'd drag him by his hair. Well, sometimes there are tumults. Paul says that's the kind of thing that they experienced. And then there are labors, he says. In labors, the word labor means work that is exhausting. Sometimes you are involved in your Christian life and it's exhausting. You have responsibilities at home and you have responsibilities at work. And you're trying to glorify God in both those areas. You have responsibilities at church. You have relationships where you're trying to honor the Lord. All of this. And sometimes you lay your head down at night and you're just exhausted. Paul says, I understand that. I know what that's like. It's not just you. But the Lord will help us. The Lord will keep us. Sometimes Paul says, I might lay my head down on the pillow, but I can't sleep. There's sleeplessness, he says in verse 5. Now, it may be sleeplessness because in chapter 11, he says, I have the burden of all the churches. Despite, in addition to all the suffering, sometimes he says, you need to recognize this, I have the burden of all the churches on me. Maybe that's what kept him awake at night. I don't know what keeps you awake at night. I can understand why Paul was kept awake. And then he says, fastings in verse 5. Fastings. Now, maybe this was fasting by choice, in order to bring himself closer to the Lord. But maybe it was fasting by necessity because he just didn't have enough money. Just didn't have food. The word is not clear. It might be either one. Not surprising if Paul didn't have enough food sometimes. Again, many of these things are not things you and I will suffer, but we'll suffer other things. Christian life, you see, is not going to be easy. Paul says, I endured all things for the sake of God's elect. And you need to understand, too, though, that in verse 4, when he says much patience, much enduring, this is not enduring the way sometimes it's caricatured. You know, it's the stiff upper lip. I'm not happy and I'm not pleasant, but I'm just going to stick it through. The Christian kind of enduring is quite different. The Christian kind of enduring is going through the difficulty, keeping your eyes on the glory. That's what it is. It's not a miserable kind of thing. Oh, he's enduring. No, this is a glorious thing. Because you know that all your trials and tribulations in this life are working for you what? An eternal weight of glory. You can read about that in chapter 4. Remember chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And so Paul says, you know, this affliction, it's terrible, but it's a light affliction compared to the glory that awaits us. Well, you see, Paul says that the life that we live, it's to be marked by privilege and holiness, but it's not going to be easy. And you and I will not face all the things that Paul faced, but we'll face things that are tough. Now, maybe you're in the middle of it right now. Maybe you just drag yourself to church today. Well, the temptation is to collapse. The temptation is to panic. The temptation is to think hard thoughts of God, to be full of anxiety. And temptation is to complain and to rail against God and maybe withdraw from people and maybe step away from the church of Christ. But Paul says, look, you know, we were involved in ministry as well. And we try to live for Christ. And it was hard. But the Lord enabled us. Lord kept us. Remember chapter 3, he says, our sufficiency is of God. It doesn't come from us. The Lord helps us. So it's a life then of privilege and of holiness and affliction. But fourthly, it's a life of virtue. This is connected, of course, with the second point, but it's somewhat distinct. It's a life of virtue in your home and in your work and in your school and university and relationships. We're going to face trouble triumphantly, and we're going to live our lives virtuously. We're going to manifest the kinds of things that Paul talks about. Verse 6, by purity. You see, now he's moving on from all the troubles, he says, but in our life and in our ministry, these are the kinds of things that you can see. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness by the Spirit, sincere love, word of truth, power, and weapons of righteousness. So he's marked by purity. Paul is marked by purity. He's not married, and he's going through this life, and he's serving his Lord Christ, and his life is marked, his ministry is characterized by purity. Let me encourage you men, make sure that you're marked by purity. No sexual immorality. No dabbling into pornography. For that matter, no diving into pornography. The danger is you start to think, well, I can do it in private and it's not going to affect anything. You're kidding yourself. It's going to eat away at your spiritual life. It's going to erode your relationship with the Lord. You need to live and serve marked by purity. And I mentioned men, but it's not just men. It's all of us. So purity, knowledge. Paul says knowledge, marked by knowledge. When Paul comes into a situation, what does he bring? Well, he brings knowledge. And you can do that as well. I was saying to the membership class, especially to the younger ones, what do you bring to the table when you interact with unbelievers? You bring knowledge. Because you know the Bible, you know the truth. You are men and women of God. They understand nothing. You have been enlightened. You know God. You know Christ, who is the fount of all wisdom. Oh, what privileges you have. And then you have the scriptures. You hide it in your heart. You have the Bible at your fingertips. And you can minister it to people what a role of significance you have in this world. So you come and you sit in your classroom and you can bring wisdom. You can share knowledge with these people. Now they might not receive it. They might mock you. We understand that. There is such a thing as depravity. But nonetheless, you are sowing seeds. You're bringing knowledge. What a tremendous privilege that is. And so there's purity and there's knowledge and then there's kindness. You see verse 6. Kindness. What's interesting about this is the context. He says, by long suffering, by kindness. It's interesting that he would follow the long suffering with the kindness. He says, sometimes you have to really struggle to bear with people because they're the ones who are making life difficult for you. And then he says, plus, you're going to be kind. So when's the last time you've been really kind to someone who's made life really difficult for you? I mean, our normal reaction is to make life difficult for them, just in subtle ways. But Paul says, no, we want to be kind. And notice he follows that because, you know, you say to yourself, well, people, well, it's tough. And now you not only want me to put up with it, but you want me to be kind. And then he says, by the Spirit. Because you and I know it will not happen by might or by power. But the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, works in us His fruit, one of which is kindness. And so we're not going to be able to do it by ourselves. But the Spirit of God can help us. He is the one who can help us to sincerely love these people who, frankly, it's not always easy to love. But the Spirit can help us. And verse 7, we do it by the power of God. We minister the word of truth. We bring knowledge to them and they react badly and we want to be kind and the Spirit helps us and He gives us the power. We are enabled by the Spirit to do these things. You see, to receive the grace of God in vain is, or to not receive the grace of God in vain is to so live that our lives provide living testimonials to the power of God. Let's think about that for a moment. We're not going to receive the grace of God in vain. And on the contrary, we're going to live lives. We're going to live in such a way that our lives provide, this is the phraseology of one of the men I read, our lives will provide living testimonials to the power of God. Oh yeah, we want to live lives such that people look, they say, you know, it's by the power of God that they can do that. That's not something we do ordinarily and by ourselves and by our own ability. You need power from God to do that. And sometimes, you know, we've seen that. You see Christians in a hospital bed in agony and going through all manner of troubles and they're shining lights. And you think, whoa, this is tremendous. What an example, what an inspiration to the rest of us about what God is able to do in a saint. Living testimonials to the power of God. And it may be sickness, it may be old age, it may just be the troubles that come in the Christian life, but God is giving you grace to rise above it, to shine brightly for Christ, and it is a testimonial to the power of God. It's an inspiration to the rest of us, and it's for the glory of God. And so this is a life of virtue. These kinds of things are evident. And in order to do this, you really use the weapons that God provides. You see verse 7, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, we're not clear exactly what he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about defensive weapons and offensive weapons. Maybe he's saying, you know, you put on the full armor of God so that whether attacks come from the left or the right, you're ready. Because they will. Sometimes in your own family, sometimes at school, certainly at university, attacks are going to come from everywhere. You need to be clothed in the armor of God. You need to have on the shield of faith. You need to have the sword of the Spirit in your hand. Read Ephesians chapter 6. So these are the kinds of things, then, a life of privilege and a life of holiness, a life of affliction, and also a life of virtue. And lastly, this, it's going to be a life of paradox, of seeming contradiction. The Christian life is a life of paradox, verses 8 to 10, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, good report, as deceivers yet true, unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, chastened yet we're not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What a tremendous collection of paradoxes this is in the Christian life. This is how we live, you and I. There's honor and dishonor. Sometimes Christians are honored by other Christians. We know we'll be honored by the Lord at the end. Sometimes you're honored by some Christians and despised by others. I was reading on the internet about Dr. MacArthur. John MacArthur headed up a conference called the Strange Fire Conference. And I was reading a review of it, and one fellow was saying, well, this is... he was just lambasting Dr. MacArthur. Some people just have no respect and no wisdom, and he's lambasting him. He said, well, he preaches a false gospel anyway. Are you serious? So, but it's what Paul said. There's honor and dishonor. And then there's evil report and good report. Sometimes Christians say good things about you, and that may not be entirely true, but sometimes they say evil things about you as well. Evil reports about you. Some years ago, probably 30 years ago now, there was a Christian in another church in town here who was spreading something about me. They said I was demon-possessed. So I thought to myself, well, that's a little harsh. I've got problems, but I'm not demon-possessed. But look, these kinds of things happen, right, to Christians. There's going to be good report and evil report. Deceivers, notice what he says. As deceivers, yet true. Did you know in John chapter 7, verse 12, it's the people said about Jesus, he deceives people. Can you imagine? He is truth incarnate. He's the prophet of God. And they have the gall to say, he deceives people. Richard Dawkins says that about you. You're trying to raise your children in the Lord. You're trying to teach them the gospel. He says, you're deceiving them. It's tantamount, he says, to child abuse, that you teach them the gospel. Well, Paul says, well, they call us deceivers, but we're true. We're slandered like that, but that's okay because we know we're teaching the truth as unknown yet well known. Now, it's not entirely clear everything he's saying here. It may be that we're unknown to the world, but the Lord knows us. It's probably something like that. And some of God's choicest servants, we know them, but the world doesn't know them, nor does the world care to know them. But that's okay. The Lord knows us. The Lord knows his own. As dying, but we live, he says. As dying, but we live. We're not all that impressive, but we really have life. There are Christians around the world who are literally dying for the faith. But we live. We're the only ones in this world who really are alive. The rest of the world, well, they're dead men walking. They're spiritually dead and headed for an eternity of death. We're the only ones who are really alive. We might not be impressive on the outside, and our circumstances may be tough, and Christians are being slaughtered around the world, but we're the only ones who are alive to God. And then punished, he says, or chastened, but not killed. Perhaps in the ultimate sense, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's interesting, you know, that sorrow and rejoicing can coexist in the Christian heart. You go through difficulty, you go through things that make you weep. But yet, Paul says, we rejoice in the Lord. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. O joy that seekest me through pain. One writer says these verses show us a man smiling through the tears, laughing through the pain, and serene in his readiness to face more of the same, confident that Jesus does not make mistakes. And then on the surface, Paul says, it seems as if we have nothing. It seems as if we're poor. It seems as if we have nothing. See verse 10? We're poor, but we make many rich. We have nothing, but we possess all things. We're poor, but what do you have for the world? You can't go and do what Bill Gates does and give, you know, I'm going to give $1 million to this. You can't do that. You're poor. But you have something infinitely, and I mean infinitely more valuable, when you give someone the gospel. You make them rich. You have nothing. I mean, your house may be humble. Your bank account may be bereft of great funds. You don't have a lot of possessions. You just muddle your way through life. But you have everything because you have Christ. Wow. Well, Paul's saying, seize the day. This is who you are. You're in Christ. You're living in the age of grace. It's your tremendous privilege and responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. Working together with the people of God to spread the good news and be used by God to bring the kingdom and build the church and glorify Christ in all that you are and all that you have. What a privilege. What a life you have. So live it to the full. Be useful. Spend and be spent and glorify God in your life. Last thing I'll say is this. Some of you are not Christians. And Paul's saying that you Christians don't receive the grace of God in vain. But we also want to tell you, don't reject the gospel. Don't reject grace. Don't reject the grace of God. This is, in fact, for you, the day of salvation. We don't know whether you'll have another day. We don't know whether you'll have another opportunity. You say, well, I'll come to the evening service and I'll think about it during the day. And maybe I'll consider becoming a Christian tonight. And you don't know whether you'll be around tonight. You don't know whether you'll be dead before you get home. And so there's an urgency when it comes to you becoming a Christian. And so the gospel comes to you and you're invited today and you're commanded to come and believe on Christ so that you might be saved, so that you might join this band of people who live for the glory of God as saved and forgiven sinners, living for the kingdom and living for the glory of God. Come and be a believer and trust the Lord Jesus so that you might live in that way. But you need to come now. And you need to trust Him now. May God grant that you will. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless us. Some people need to be saved, and we pray that you'll bless them to that end. And the rest of us, Lord, who know you, we need your grace and your power so that we might live for your glory and be useful instruments in your hand for the furthering of the kingdom and the praise and honor of Jesus. Grant this, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen.